It's always a great time to come visit you folks here at Webster Bible. As Bob said, we are entering our 42nd year of partnership with you and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the men and women that are not only serving time in the jail, but also all the folks that watch over them, the deputies, the captains, the sergeants, the support staff. I want to apologize. My wife Janet is not here today. We teach the four-year-olds at our church, and with it being the summertime, we have a lot of people on vacation. And so if she wasn't there to teach the four-year-olds, there'd probably be a major problem with a bunch of four-year-olds running around the church. So, but since I was last year, it was a year ago around this time. And since that time, we've actually added a new chaplain. For those of you that were at the banquet this past April, you had a chance to meet him. His name is Torrance Jones. Wonderful individual, a lot younger than me, a lot more energy. So we have a great working relationship in not only the Monroe County Jail downtown, but the Monroe Correctional Facility in Brighton right next to MCC. And we also head out to the Wayne County Jail. And for those of you that aren't familiar with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry, we're basically a ministry that has three thoughts in mind. First off, we're all about effective evangelism. We want to present a precise message of Jesus Christ to those who allow us to. And so far this year, as a result of that, we've had 197 men and women put their faith in Christ in the three jails combined. Hey, that's awesome. That's awesome. That should be applauded. Secondly, we're all about effective discipleship. Once somebody places their faith and trust in Christ, we want to show them what God's Word has to say about their life and how He wants to use them in their time that they're here. So far this year, we've seen 185 people rededicate their lives to Christ as a result. People that have fallen by the wayside, but have realized that the way that they've been doing things hasn't been working out so well. Otherwise, they wouldn't be where they are at that moment. And lastly, we're all about church mobilization here in the greater Rochester area. And I really don't need to go into that because this church is a part of that mobilization. So again, it's a privilege to be here. I actually just trained a new volunteer from your body here, Daryl Burrows, who's getting his feet wet. If not last week, I believe he's going in this week to partner up and start sharing God's word. We have lots of opportunities, folks. So if the Holy Spirit's stirring your heart to get involved in any way in the jail, I'll be in the foyer afterwards to talk to you, discuss any questions, concerns you might have. And I'd be remiss not to plug this because Bob Payton really emphasized that I needed to today. We have our golf event coming up, September 15th out at Ontario Country Club just down the road. So any of you golfers that are interested, I know we've already got one or possibly two foursomes that are going to be participating this year. If you'd like to golf with us, reach out to me, reach out to Bob, reach out to any of the other members that are already involved. We'd love to have you. So today's text comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Father God, I just pray that you use this text today to speak to our hearts, to pierce them, to cleanse their minds, to help us understand the work that we are to do for you and how we're to be involved in bringing your gospel to all those we come into contact with. And may you be glorified as a result. In your name we pray. Amen. So this text is written by Paul, and it was likely written during his second imprisonment in Rome following a fourth missionary journey, which is not recorded in the book of Acts. Expecting that his death was imminent, Paul wrote this farewell letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus at the time, urging him to stand firm and asking him to come for one final visit to see him. Timothy's charge was to pick up the mantle and carry on the work that Paul had started, just as Joshua had after Moses, and like Elisha had after Elijah. So as we look at the text, Paul starts out with, "Preach the word!" Exclamation point after "preach the word." The entire written word of God, Paul says, his complete revealed truth is contained in the Bible. See, the word for Paul is not only an evangelistic presentation, but the gospel is a core message found in the whole of Scripture. And it can be applied to not only unbelievers as a call to faith, but it can be a call to believers as a charge to continue to believe in and live out the implications of God's truth found here in Scripture. Paul says, "Be ready." And from the Greek, it refers to a suddenness or a forcefulness. This form of the verb suggests the complementary ideas of urgency, preparedness, and readiness. It also tells us to be sensitive to the opportunities that we're given to tell the good news. As we continue in season and out of season, we're always to be ready to serve God in any situation. When it's popular, and when it's not popular. When popular culture and tradition tells us to stop, we need to continue. When your reputation or your position in life is on the line, you must never stop or alter proclaiming God's word. Whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient. My biological father's name was Richard Howard Waddles. My mother left him when I was 2 years old due to his mental illness that he suffered from. And as a child, when I think of him, I always think of him as being such a great guy. You know, he would occasionally come and pick me up for the weekends, and he'd take me to his apartment in Irondequoit, and we'd just have a blast. It was like being around another big kid. One of my fondest memories was always something that we did when we were finished eating breakfast is we'd brush our teeth together. And he would always flex his arm, and I would grab onto that big bicep, and he'd lift me up. I always thought, man, this guy's Superman. And this took place off and on up until I was 9 years old. And then he disappeared. Didn't see him. Then on my 12th birthday, I remember getting a birthday card exactly on my birthday, and it said, "Be on the lookout for something I left up in the air. Love, Richie." A couple hours later, there was a ring at the doorbell, and there was a clown with a big thing of balloons that he dropped off for my birthday. And I thought, wow, this is so cool. You remember my birthday? Then an hour or two later, he showed up on his motorcycle. And he took me out on a motorcycle ride. This was when you didn't have to wear helmets. And we went to Abbott's and we had ice cream. We had a great time. And he brought me home and he dropped me off. And that was the last time I saw him. Until a month before I left for Bible college. He called my mother, asked to see. He said, I need to see you. And my mother didn't want to go alone, so she brought me along. And I hadn't seen him in just over 8 years. And this man that I remember always being so clean cut, always being so strapping, always seeming to have everything together, was everything but. He was homeless. He was destitute. His hair was outgrown. His muscle was gone. And the look in his eyes, there was just no life there. And I saw a man that was hungry. And I bought him a couple Bill Gray's cheeseburgers. He told me what was going on in his life, that he was staying at the homeless shelter downtown, Salvation Army. And so I said, well, I want to take you out. I want you to have a good meal. And I called my grandparents, and they said, well, why don't we cook a good meal for them? Why don't you bring them here? So I remember I went to go pick him up. It was in a big snowstorm. He got in my car. We got 2 blocks from the Salvation Army. And he said, I can't do this. You need to pull over. You need to pull over. You need to pull over. So I pulled over. And he looked at me and he said, I'm sorry. And he opened the door and he took off. And me being 19, 20, didn't know what to do. I didn't want to, you know, upset my grandparents because, you know, they're pretty old at that point. And they were making dinner for my biological father. So I went to their house, had dinner with them, explained to them. And I asked my grandfather point blank, I said, does he know Christ? And my grandfather told me he'd shared it with him many times, but he just didn't sense that he believed. And so the night before I was to leave to drive to Missouri for Bible college, I'm packing up all my stuff, and I thought to myself, man, I didn't get to share with Richie what's going on in my life. I didn't get to share Christ with him. And it was a cold, snowy, early January day. It was 10 o'clock at night. It was inconvenient. It was inconvenient. And I thought, well, I'm going to be home in a couple months for Easter. I'll tell him then. I was at Bible college about 3 weeks, 2.5, 3 weeks. And my dad called me. My dad, the man who raised me. And he said, I got bad news, Brian. I said, what? He said, Richie's dead. I said, what? How's that possible? He said, he hung himself. I had an opportunity before that happened. But because it was inconvenient in my flesh, I didn't take advantage of it. We continue in our text. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Rebuke, the Greek word, deals more with correcting the person's motives by convicting him of their sin and leading him to repentance. And it's difficult to accept correction, isn't it? Because who here likes to be told we need to change? I don't think any of us do we? But no matter how much the truth hurts, we must be willing to listen to it so we can fully obey God. Exhort, the positive uplifting through great patience in teaching and training. Now, Paul's telling Timothy that he must not only preach the word in all situations, but to be ready to properly address his audiences, persuading with a clear presentation of the truth, rebuking in the face of sin, and course correcting with patient exhortation and instruction as needed. You see, when we convince, rebuke and exhort in a spirit of love and patience, then we are communicating all that the Scripture provides. That's doctrine, that's instruction, that's correction, and that's encouragement. I like what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, we want in the Church of Christ a band of well-trained sharpshooters who will pick the people out individually and be always on the watch for all who come into the place, not annoying them, but making sure that they do not go away without having had a personal warning, invitation, and exhortation to come to Christ. As we move forward in the text, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, Paul is telling him that the time is coming, makes it apparent that he's not referring merely to some far-off distant time, but also to a situation that he fully expects Timothy to have to face. When we look at the word endure, it implies holding up under adversity, and it can be translated tolerate. But Paul here warns Timothy that many would become intolerant of the confrontative, demanding preaching of God's word. Sound doctrine. If we break that down, we have sound meaning healthy, and we have doctrine meaning belief. So if you put the two together, you have healthy belief. Sound doctrine, a healthy belief. And sound doctrine produces spiritual well-being, does it not? God's people must know the truth that leads to spiritual health in order to be effective witnesses to unbelievers. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Itching ears indicates a pursuit of looking for leaders or teachers who will tell people what they want to hear to suit their own passions instead of what God wants to teach them. John MacArthur, the great pastor out there in Simi Valley, California, puts it this way. He says, "Professing Christians, nominal believers in the church, follow their own desires and flock to preachers who offer them God's blessing apart from his forgiveness and his salvation apart from their repentance. They want to be entertained by teaching that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them with good feelings about themselves. Their goal is that men preach in accordance to their own desires." Well, under those conditions, people will dictate what men preach rather than God dictating it by his word. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Another word for fable is myth. It refers to false ideologies, viewpoints, and philosophies in various forms that oppose sound doctrine. Some listeners will turn their ears for the truth. Some listeners will turn their ears away from the truth, regardless of what is being said from the pulpit. And nevertheless, sound doctrine must always be taught. And God's workers must fulfill their ministry because they will be held accountable to him. And I'm so thankful for churches in this area like Webster Bible, like you folks, that stand on sound doctrine, that do not shy away from including everything that is contained in God's word. It's all there for a reason. It's all there for a purpose. It's all there to be used. One of the Bibles that I use when I study is the Life Application Study Bible. I like that Bible because that's the Bible that we give all the inmates to complete our lesson program when they're done. It's a really nice Bible. It's about this thick, leather-bound, has so many awesome notes in it. And when the inmate gets that, boy, you feel like the sun was shining, even if it was cloudy. But there was an excerpt in the Life Application Study Bible, one pertaining to verses 3 and 4 that I'd like to share. And it says, "Many teachers, speakers, and writers talk about the pursuit of knowledge. But often they don't want knowledge. They want power. Such people won't listen to sound doctrine. Instead, they turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You could see this everywhere, from liberal churches to university campuses. People claiming to have a bit more enlightenment than what the dusty Bible has to say. People claiming to improve on God's words. And yet such people have several things in common. They do not tolerate truth. They have no interest or respect for absolute truth or any standard of judgment. They reject truth for sensationalism. They want truth that fits their situation and makes sense for them. What they feel, what works for them, what seems compelling, that is their truth, and they claim an absolute right to it. No one should even attempt to tell them differently. And they gather viewpoints to suit their selfish desires. Although they profess objectivity, their only defense for their viewpoint is that those viewpoints suit their desires. And such teachers have a following because they are telling people what their itching ears want to hear. These people are following myths. Be careful. False teaching can be found in many places, even inside the doors of some churches. And like Timothy, we must keep our head in all situations and seek God's word for the truth. We continue in the passage. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We get in situations as Christians, don't we, with non-believers where we get challenged, and sometimes in our flesh we allow that to dictate how we respond. I know it happens to me from time to time. And I always have to remember to keep my cool when I get jarred and jolted by people or circumstances, to not react so quickly. Keeping a clear mind in every situation makes you morally alert to temptation. It makes you resistant to pressure. And it makes you vigilant when facing heavy responsibility. Now, here in the passage, when we look at the word evangelist, it refers to a specific office of the ministry with the purpose of proclaiming the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And evangelist is only found in two other places in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 21, verse 8, when referring to Philip the evangelist. And it's also found in Ephesians 4:11 when talking about offices in the church and spiritual gifts. And evangelist in that regard is referred to as a spiritual gift. Now, Paul here is not calling Timothy to the office of an evangelist, but what he's doing is he's telling him to do the work of one. And whether you and I have been gifted as an evangelist, we're also called to do the work of one, are we not? And we need to talk about God's word and share it with others, do we not? And we need to share God's word in its entirety, and not just the things that are comfortable, not just the parts that we like, not just the parts that people like to hear. And I say all of this because lately I feel like God's been putting it on my heart as I look at our country, as I look at our world, and the world viewpoint that we have in society. And I feel there's one thing that's not being talked about enough. We don't like to talk about it. It's not a nice place. And that's hell. I know I don't like to talk about it. I'm sure you don't like to talk about it. In 2014, Pew Research Center found that 58% of Americans believe in hell. Only 58%. BeliefNet, which is a multicultural faith site, they did a poll back in 2007. Now, BeliefNet, they have lots of visitors to their site, so it's not weighted in one religion versus the other. And oftentimes, a lot of the people associated with this site are religious liberals or non-Christians. And they ask one question. They ask, can good people outside your faith attain salvation as you understand it? 58% said yes, fully, if they are sincere in their attempts to know or worship a deity. 9% said, I don't know. 3% said yes, but not fully. 1% said no, but they're not punished. And then the remaining 28% said no, they can't attain salvation, and unfortunately there are consequences. So when I look at that number, that tells me that 28% believe that there's a hell, right? Because if you look at Scripture, hell is the place where if you did not put your belief and trust in Christ, that's where you go. Author Jonathan Merritt recently wrote an article, Three Reasons We're Afraid to Talk About Hell. So why are Americans afraid to talk about hell, he asks. Rebecca Price Janney, a cultural historian and author of Who Goes There? A Cultural History of Heaven and Hell, traces a shift back about 7 decades to World War II. During this time, many asserted that American soldiers couldn't possibly go to hell because they'd already served their time, having been through hell on the battlefield. The idea offered great comfort to those at home who were grieving their lost ones. This idea caught on and persisted, and over the decades, we saw it reemerge strongly during the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001. How could these dear people who died so tragically possibly go to hell? Resisting the idea of a literal hell may offer comfort, but the reasons many today shy away from it may be more simplistic and pragmatic, according to Merritt. He spoke to several people who have studied the issue, and they listed three prevalent things that keep people from talking about hell. Hell doesn't seem fair. It doesn't feel fair. Brian Jones, a pastor and author of Hell is Real, But I Hate to Admit It, said many Americans quantify their sins and then weigh it against not just punishment, but eternal punishment. Many, they cheated on their taxes and maybe even possibly on their wife, but when their sense of fairness is projected on God, they have a hard time thinking God would prescribe such a thing. Preston Sprinkle, co-author with Francis Chan of Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things We Made Up, he's also a professor at Eternity Bible College, he explains that most people don't believe they are bad enough to go to hell. Sure, we all mess up, but at least we're not as bad as that guy. You know, hell, it seems, may be fitting for the Hitlers and Stalins of the world, but God, we assume, would never send mediocre sinners to hell. Those authors also said that most people feel hell sounds harsh. Another reason people are hesitant to discuss it is because the only people who talk about it are hateful Christians. You know, like those ones from Westboro Baptist Church. And those creepy Christians that no one wants to hang out with. By contrast, he says, most modern believers want to be perceived as kind, loving, and gracious. And I don't disagree with that, because we ought to be those three things all the time. There aren't many models out there for how to talk about hell winsomely, so Christians are frozen in their tracks. Excuse me. It's hard to do something when you haven't seen it modeled well. Jason Boyett, author of Pocket Guide to the Afterlife, puts it this way. I think some people hesitate to talk about hell because they don't want to continue to deliver only bad news, but instead of something that is encouraging and inspiring. The existence of hell is a difficult and challenging part of Christian theology, and I would agree to that. If you think too much about it, it is really kind of frightening. And lastly, hell scares off spiritual seekers. It scares off spiritual seekers. As Christianity continues to lose steam in the West, many Christians have begun to refine their message to attract new followers and not repel skeptics. Those Merritt spoke with all said they felt this impulse is a driver behind why pastors don't speak about how and why they speak about it with less frequency and less force. When you look at some of the old Puritan pastors, people like Jonathan Edwards and their gleeful sermons on hell, those guys were really preaching about it, says Boyette. I always read those and I think, well, how did anyone come back to a church like that? Added Sprinkle, all in all, I think pastors are more skittish about talking about many things that could be a turnoff to the seeker, and hell is just one of those topics. And all those that were interviewed and asked this question noted that in addition to numerical growth, the reason they don't like to talk about hell is because they don't want to see the pews empty, is that there's a big concern about their financial giving and how it influences what the pastor says. Don't be shy. Don't be shy when it comes to hell. It's a real place. It's discussed many times in God's Word. And most of the people that Merritt spoke with, they believe that perspectives on hell now are really shifting amongst the millennials. They say that they think many young people today find that the doctrine that we've been raised on, that the Bible speaks about, is now being downgraded from a fundamental belief to a secondary belief. That this new generation is more willing to at least entertain uncertainty about hell. It's interesting, though, because most Americans believe that hell exists, but they're not sure as they once were, and many question whether it will last forever. They can't fathom hell for themselves, but they're okay with other people going there, particularly those that are really nasty sinners. As moral people, hell is often difficult to justify. As rational people, hell is difficult to understand. And as emotional people, hell is difficult to fully accept. But the fact remains that the Bible and Jesus talk an awful lot about it. Our reticence to discuss it doesn't make it any less real. And our resistance to imagine that we're not bad enough to go there doesn't mean we won't. Now, it's estimated that every year, 56 million people die. That means their soul is separated from their body and their soul goes somewhere. If you break that down more, every month 4,679,452 people die worldwide. That's 153,424.7 people a day, 6,392.7 people an hour, 106.6 per minute, and 1.8 per second. So more than likely, in the time it takes you to say happy birthday to someone, someone has gone on to eternity. And we've all had many people in our lives that reject God's truth, that don't believe. And what's wonderful about our God is that He gives us that choice, doesn't He? Because without giving us that choice, there is no love, is there? If something is demanded on us, that's not love, is it? In some situations, it probably is, if it's in protection. But hell is an awful place, and people need to know about it. What takes place in hell? We see in Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Torment is the ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain. Synonyms for torment include torture, afflict, rack, harrow, plague, haunt, bedevil, distress, and agonize. I wouldn't wish any of those things on any of you here or anyone anytime. Jesus talks about hell in Matthew 13, 41 and 42. He says, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Ever since I became a Christian, when I think of gnashing of teeth, it just sounds so bad. The Greek phrase for gnashing of teeth is grinding one's teeth together. Could you imagine doing that for eternity? Forever? Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what takes place in hell. And there are so many people out there that don't believe this place exists. We got to figure out a way to make people realize it does. And I know through the Holy Spirit and God's perfect will in each of our lives, we can accomplish that. I have no doubt we should not shy away from this. It needs to be spoken of. And you're going to come across those who don't believe. There is no hell. There's no hell. Why does there need to be hell? Why does there need to be a hell? Well, tell them this. Since God is absolutely holy, He cannot be in the direct presence of sinful creatures. Therefore, all who are sinful must be separated from God and cannot be allowed to enter into heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If there's a heaven, there is a hell. And as dark and negative and unhappy it is to talk about, hell needs to be discussed. Our nation is turning its back on this truth, that it's an eternal place of punishment. They rather prefer to believe it as a fictitious place or non-existent. And we as believers of Christ have to be bold in telling others of its horrific truth. And no one likes to talk about it. I certainly really didn't want to talk about it. But I just felt like God wants us to talk about it. I had the opportunity to talk about it to the man who brought me into this world. The man who, statistically, I carry half his traits. Half of who I am in my flesh is a result of this man. Richie. And I know God's in control. His grace is sufficient. I don't beat myself up the way I used to. But I keep that reminder so that when I come into contact with people that need to know the love of Christ, that need to be taught the love of Christ, I see it every day when I go in the jail. There's always someone, that person that's at the bottom of their barrel, that just needs someone to reach out to. And I know everyone here has those people in their lives. And I just want to encourage you, don't miss out on those opportunities. Because eternity comes to everyone. And we don't know when that time comes. And the last thing that you want is to know that someone close to you that you love, that you care about, has slipped into eternity and gone to that place that is so far away from what God intended. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Your love so strong that you gave your Son to be tortured so that we might come to know you. And we try to make our relationship with you about so many things, about rules and regulations, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do that, and we've got to be good, and we've got to take care of all these things. And we make this huge grocery list. And some of us put that grocery list on the refrigerator and never go back to it. And yet the gospel is so plain and simple. Your Son told us in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That's it. Believe in Jesus. Nothing else. put your faith and belief in Jesus, and everything else will follow. He just wants you to step out by faith so that he can become your Savior, so that he can become your Lord, and so that he can direct your life in such perfection that you can't even wrap your mind around. Now, I know a lot of people here today. I know there's a lot of strong believers here. I know there's a lot of godly men and women doing your work. But Lord, I'm sure there's people here that have been on the fence, that maybe they have been putting off following you. Maybe some of you here didn't even realize it. All you need to have eternal salvation is to believe in him. And if you're one of those people here today that does not have a relationship with God, that is not living the life that he intended for you, I encourage you today to place your trust in him, to believe in him. All you have to do in the presence of your own heart and mind is talk to him. Reach out to him. Say, God, I believe in you. I believe in your son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for my sin. That his death took care of my sin so that I could have a relationship with you. I ask, God, that you come into my life, that you be my Lord and Savior, that you be the master of my life, and that you direct me as you see fit. That's it. If you did that, with no one looking around, I'd like to pray for you. If anyone here just said, man, I just came to know the King of Kings, could you just slip your hand up real quickly? Christians, we got a job to do. The vast majority of this world doesn't believe. We've got our work cut out for us. I pray, God, that you would just anoint these people here today, that they would be diligent in seeking you daily, that they would be diligent in wanting to see your perfect will accomplished through them, that they would be obedient when it's convenient, but more importantly, God, that they would be obedient when it's inconvenient. And may you be glorified in all of it. May we all be blessed eternally through the work that we do for you, so that one day when we stand before you in your throne, we may be able to give something back to you. We ask this in your name. Amen.